All right, John chapter 3. I almost didn't pick that one song by Fanny Crosby. It's a very obscure song. It's a little bit difficult to sing, but I wanted us to become more familiar with it. It'll take a few more tries, I think, to reach the familiarity that I'd like to have. But infinitely worth looking at, really. It's one of the, we should not ignore such a tremendous song as that. All right. Strange things happen in the world of human language, particularly with various phraseologies. Sometimes it even results in what I would consider to be a tragedy. If we're going to leave it on that realm, one of the tragedies in human history of human language, has got to be the abuse of the phrase born again. It seems to me that the term had been basically been divested of all of its spiritual meaning by the end of the Carter administration. And I'm not trying to be funny there. I actually really mean that. The word was so abused that no one really, used in common everyday language, nobody had any clue what being born again meant. The late Larry Flint, publisher of the pornographic magazine Hustler, claimed to be born again. At least he was consistent in preaching his own version of his situation ethics. In other words, if it's love, it can't be wrong, right? What a unbelievable, disgusting mess that is. Several decades ago, Forbes magazine carried a feature article entitled Born Again Companies, which described businesses that were experiencing new heights of prosperity. The Los Angeles Times ran an article on their sports page captioned "The Steeler That Was Born Again." And of course, the reference was to the comeback this man had made on the football field. Chicago Tribune once told of a starlet that was changing her image so that she could become the sex symbol of the 80s. And the article mentioned that she also was born again, not born again spiritually, born her career was born again. So I think I rest my case. I can go on and on with more examples, not necessary. There's no doubt about it. The devil has certainly made a concerted effort to try and steal what may be at least among the greatest of all legitimate biblical terms that we have. He emptied it of its meaning and dragged it so through the satanic mire that the term unfortunately can mean almost anything to anybody or really nothing at all. So I want to try tonight to change that. We're going to rescue it, return it to its proper place, and actually try to come up with the correct understanding of John 3. It's a very simple passage that I think that hardly anybody really understands. I admit that I did not understand this passage until my second time in seminary, really. And I'll fill you in on how that actually transpired, hopefully, throughout the evening. Now, these first eight verses of John 3, they record the Lord's classic conversation with this very interesting figure, Nicodemus. A time in which the Lord gave his explanation of this whole concept of being born again. And it's here and here alone that we can find the essentials and the non-negotiables of that kind of holy experience. So if we cast our attention again on this particular Pharisee, who also was a member of the Hebrew Sanhedrin, he had come to the Lord by night. And he had come, amazingly enough, I pointed out last week how John 3 begins. The man comes with a question in his heart that he never asked. He never opened his mouth. The vocal cords were never engaged. He didn't verbally express the question. And no sooner does he address the Lord Jesus with a respectful greeting and the dogmatic statement of his certainty that otherwise obscure carpenter from Nazareth was indeed commissioned by God, which, by the way, was far more than his colleagues were coming to a conclusion about. His colleagues would eventually very soon call him Beelzebub, or doing the work of Beelzebub. But The Lord Jesus, in verse 3, actually answers this unspoken question, reading Nicodemus' mind. Let's just look at that again. Notice, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So without Nicodemus even saying a word, the Lord Jesus reads his mind, he knows what's on his heart, and he gives him the opening salvo to the thing that had been plaguing his mind. With great confidence and great clarity, the Lord is stating an exception to a general rule. The general rule is that men in their natural condition cannot possibly see the kingdom of God. But there is this one exception, which is introduced to Nicodemus as being those who are born literally from above, being born again. Now, friends, it's so patently obvious that men do not enter the kingdom of God that multitudes today will turn away from the very notion that there even is such a thing called the kingdom of God. Now, I trust that we all understand that the kingdom of God is in prospect. It is not on the earth at this point, except in potentiality in our lives and in whatever Jews may be saved later. But the concept is rejected, and the reason that they do so is because they can't see it, can't touch it, can't experience it. It's not at all in the realm of their sensory perceptions, and there's no possibility of their hearing any news from this so-called kingdom. And so what's employed instead is this depraved, sin-cursed human imagination to reinvent the terminology and do that in keeping with the image of man. But on this one historic night, I would have loved to have been there. This is one of the things I hope there's video in heaven that I would love to see played out. There stood this man and his Savior. I believe Christ will become his Savior. And he can trace his lineage straight back to Abraham, this Nicodemus can. That unilateral covenant that God had made with that patriarch, still in force today. Do you realize that the Abrahamic covenant is still in force today? And has tremendous implications for our future. So here's a man that belongs in the first century to the strictest and most orthodox party in all of Judaism. But in spite of his ancestry, in spite of his lofty position in Israel, if you were a Pharisee, you were among the elite within the nation. He's still not satisfied that he personally is going to gain entrance into God's kingdom. But notice how, unlike most folks, Nicodemus does not immediately reject the Lord's answer as if it were some kind of just another radical expression of religiosity from the latest and hottest guru in town. He's willing to talk about this, and he really wants to talk about it. So what Nicodemus does is he simply responds. Now he's going to verbalize. All right, he had one question in his mind. The Lord answered the question. Now he's going to respond with two verbal questions as to the possibility of such a thing. You have one question in verse 4. You got the second one in verse 9, which we won't get to tonight. But notice verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now he's not just trying to be sarcastic and funny for the sake of sarcasm. He truly doesn't understand what Christ just said to him, right? So he asked the question in such a way, actually, as to expect a no for an answer. We do that also. We do that today, you know. You don't mean such and such, do you? Is kind of the way he's phrasing the question. And so Nicodemus is obviously taking the Lord very literally. He knows the Lord's not talking about turning over a new leaf, all right, or getting one's proverbial act together, or changing somebody's religion. He knows that the Savior's not talking about any of that. And may I say, friends, that the Lord Jesus certainly didn't go down that road. I want you to notice how many times he will continue to use this word born right in our text. You'll see it in verse 5. You'll see it twice in verse 6. You'll see it again in verse 7, and then again in verse 8. So right in the heart of this passage, you have this word born in every one of our verses, just about. The Lord just is driving and nailing this thing home, that he's talking about some kind of a literal birth. And no, it's not the kind that Nicodemus had insinuated, but it is a literal birth nonetheless. And the Savior says that if you don't experience this second birth, you cannot get into the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to explain what kind of birth this is. And he'll do that in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now, let me just say that if you're here tonight, and for some reason you've never heard of this before, you're totally unfamiliar with this theology, it's absolutely imperative that you try to grasp this. And I think that I'm not talking to those kinds of people tonight. So let's go ahead and get to our first point, if you have your outline in front of you. Well, you notice in the first place that the Lord is addressing Nicodemus' questions by first, he's going to explain what he meant by the word again. All right? Please now look at the first time the Lord used the expression born. That was back in verse 3. All right? And then I want you to look at the second usage in verse 5. Okay? You following me? And I want you to notice the difference in what follows the word born in the third and in that fifth verse. They're not identical. Now, notice what I mean. You'll notice that what follows the word born in verse 5 is actually explanatory. Right? You have there a fuller expression, except the man be born, and he doesn't use the word again this time. Right? Instead, this time, you're born, except the man is born of water and of the Spirit. And in saying that, that's what the Lord Jesus meant by the word again. Right? Are you following me? This is very important exegesis, friends. All right, now, secondly, note the necessary elements of this second birth as being water and Spirit. And he's not even going to touch the water part. All right, he's just going to go move right to the second part and expand upon that. Now, here's what I had, prior to my second go-round in seminary, I had thought that, I had always thought this, that the water indicated the natural birth and the Spirit indicated you have to have a second spiritual birth. That's still what most of the study Bibles say. I love my study Bible. It's called the King James Study Bible. I agree with almost everything that's in here by way of the notes, except for this. The note on verse 5 is born of water implies natural physical birth, since Spirit refers to supernatural spiritual birth. Well, that is the historic interpretation of this text, and I came to believe that it can't be that. And I'm going to try to help you to understand why I came to that conclusion and why I am right. You see, I'm right in this because I'm right, friends. I think there's significant evidence to point otherwise. All right? In other words, in the passage, the Lord is not going to even explain the word water. All right? He just goes and elaborates on the word Spirit. That means that we, like Nicodemus, are going to have to rely on some other serious biblical cross-references to get the full explanation behind those two elements. Right? Are you following me so far? The two elements of the second birth are water and Spirit. The water has nothing, it's superfluous to mention you have to be born by water. That's already a given. You're alive. That doesn't aid the argument, okay? By the way, some do recognize that water and Spirit belong to the second birth, and they'll equate it with baptism. That's even more heretical, okay? It's not baptism at all. Besides, the water that you're supposedly born in is not really water anyway. When a woman breaks her water, I don't want to get too technical about the anatomy here, but that's not technically fully water. Anyway, Nicodemus asked a very logical question. How can these things be? But what Jesus wants to know is how he can be considered one of the spiritual leaders of the nation Israel and yet be so ignorant of his Old Testament. In other words, the implication is that Nicodemus, when I tell you that you have to be born of water and the Spirit, that's something that you, as one of the elite theologians of the nation, should automatically have understood. because he's using terminology that comes directly out of the new covenant. Okay? How is it, Mr. Nicodemus, that for all the time that you've spent in the scriptures, that you still do not understand the new covenant? And it's so blatantly obvious. There were plenty of places to look to. But what the Lord does is he's borrowing imagery from Ezekiel 36. All right, now here's what I discovered to my chagrin, well, actually to my great joy. That was the greatest discovery I made in seminary that second time. That Ezekiel 36 gave the explanation for the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. So let's turn there, please. Don't lose your place in John 3, but it's very critical that you can see this with your eyes. If you see it with your eyes, it'll be cemented in your mind. Okay? So here's God's promise to these people 500 years before this conversation ever took place between these two people, the Lord and Nicodemus. All right, I'm going to pick it up in verse 24. Now watch, he's talking here about the new covenant. Every eye should be in your Bible. Okay, notice. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land. Now watch this. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. All right, those are the two elements in the new covenant. All right, there's going to be a regeneration. You can see in verse 25, you have the mention of water. And then in verse 26, the mention of a new spirit that will be put within these people. And God says, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you an heart of flesh. Okay? A heart that's malleable, that will bend to my will and flexible enough to listen to me. Unlike that rock-hard stubbornness that has been your history since the beginning. Then notice verse 27, and this is why the Lord elaborates on the spirit element, because he's going to elaborate, because Ezekiel elaborated on it. Notice verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. And with this supernatural result, it will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So when the Lord answers Nicodemus' first verbal question, okay, he is answering basically from a summary of the new covenant statement found in Ezekiel 36, which includes the mention of both water and spirit. Can you follow that? I hope you can. All right. So obviously, God had made the connection between those two necessary elements really all 5 centuries earlier. All right. And though Nicodemus is a master of Israel, that's what Christ calls him in verse 10. You're a master of Israel and you don't know these things? Though Nicodemus is that, he absolutely, up to that point, had missed the Old Testament connection between water's symbolic cleansing properties and the Spirit of God enabling men to walk in the statutes of the Lord. Okay, so the two elements are critical to understanding the new covenant, which is how Christ was answering the question. Now, I need to clarify that the new covenant is ultimately, especially for the Jews, it's eschatological. Now, we've been grafted in temporarily right here and right now. But what I mean is that its ultimate fulfillment really is still future, because that is when all Israel will be saved, during that end of the 70th week of Daniel. But there's coming a time during a period that will otherwise be known as the tribulation. And then they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And so a constituency from each of the 12 tribes will be saved, and they will mourn for him when they collectively realize what they had done all throughout their history and what they had personally done. And it'll take nothing less than a miracle to break through those hearts of stone to come to that really terrifying realization that you slew your own Messiah, your own God. Well, surely Israel is not walking in the Lord's statutes today. The new covenant has not happened to them yet as a nation. It's going to happen primarily. The fulfillment for Israel is yet future. And until then, though, Israel's been allowed to remain in her hardened condition. The book of Romans says, in part. In part. In other words, there's a smattering of saved Jews today. But God has allowed this smattering, this remnant, to be saved through faith in Christ, really beginning in the first century and right now into the 21st century as well. And Nicodemus is going to be part of that very first, what should I call it? I'm looking for a word that I can't come up with. He'll be part of the very first of the Jews that would have been saved in this New Testament dispensation. And friends, we're so close. We're very close today. You know, I don't want to go back into Israelology again. We'll save that for Sunday school. But 1948 was huge. You know, we had seen the regathering of an ancient people to that very land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. In fact, Ezekiel 36 talks about that regathering in unbelief. And they're there right now in that condition, lost, just waiting for life to come on those dead bones, according to the old spiritual. And that's going to happen at the second coming of Christ, when that nation is saved in a day. They're going to be sprinkled with clean water, and God's Spirit will indwell them. And that's the context of the Lord's teaching on the new birth in John chapter 3. In other words, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about the future of Israel, and he didn't mention the tribulation, but that's when these things will happen, and then on into the millennium. So let's get back to the original scene. Here's this man Nicodemus. Though he's a master of Israel, he could not have understood the telescopic events of the new covenant. Okay? Since the first century, you have this smattering of Jews. They've been regenerated. They've been born of the Spirit. And the New Testament church that had waited for so long remained a mystery. All right? That's now been grafted into the vine, which is Israel. We learn that from Romans 11. And now the Lord's going to elaborate on this whole idea of Spirit, because he doesn't have to really touch on the first one. He does that in verses 6 and 7 of John 3. All right, but somebody says, well, what about the water? Why did he just leave the water out? Well, let's deal with that first, because I want to deal with it too. All right. Notice, please, how the New Testament provides a clarifying theology on the metaphorical use of water. And then you'll see why the Lord just passed over it. Okay. Let me take you very quickly through four passages. And please write these down I don't remember if I put them on your outline or not, but make sure you have these four passages, and they will prove to be very instructive to you. Now, let's group the four passages in two categories, okay? The first category has to do with what it is that actually cleanses. The first passage I want to look at, then, is right here in John. I look at John 15 and the first three verses. Right, now, listen to these statements. John 15, 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, one of the prerequisites to fruitfulness is that it's got to be clean. Okay? So, verse 3. Now ye are clean through the what? Through the word which I have spoken unto you. All right, so we're beginning now to make this connection with water. Okay? The Old Testament prophecy spoke of water cleansing. What was it talking about? Well, you notice, secondly, the Old Testament requirement that a man be clean is accomplished through his association with the Scriptures. That's what John 15:3 says. Okay, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Well, is there any other evidence that God's intention has always been that the word is to be to us like water that makes things clean? Absolutely. Ephesians 5, as you probably know, is paralleling the relationship between a husband and a wife. with the relationship between Christ and us, his people, the bride. So let me pick it up where the parallel is actually struck. Ephesians 5, verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the what, friends? By the word." All right? So the Lord Jesus said, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you," up in the upper room. And now the Apostle Paul in Ephesians confirms that. The water that washes people clean is the word of God. It's not baptism, as so many have thought. But does this word, which metaphorically is spoken of as water, does that have any connection with being born again? Well, because the Lord had definitively said that it does back in John 3. All right, so let's look at two more verses. We looked at what now? John 15, 3, Ephesians 5, 26. Let's look at two more verses where the Lord's half-brother, James, and the Apostle Peter make the exact same connection between the giving of birth and the word. First James. James is going to speak of God's activity in this whole matter. James 1:18. It says, "Of his own will," which according to chapter 1, verse 17, it's the father of lights. Right? That's the his. "Of his own will begat," he gave birth to us, "with what? With the word of truth." See, we're born again with what, friends? The word. The word has life-giving power. And then yet another apostle will back this up, Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 22. It says there, the apostle Peter says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth," all right, that's the water of the word, "through the Spirit," all right, then he talks about in verse 23, "being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." All right, so I just showed you four passages that connect this matter of spiritual cleansing and birthing with the scriptures. The scripture itself indicates that the word of God has this cleansing effect. So that when it's planted like seed, it just might spring up into something that is actually alive. And it results in a conception, in new life. All right, so beloved, no one just wakes up one morning, throws up the shades, and says, "Oh, I guess today I'm going to be a Christian." It's never happened that way, and it never will. May I say to you tonight that if conception takes place on a spiritual level, a seed has got to be involved. All right, but somebody says, "I don't see anything living in these typed words on these white pages that I'm holding in front of me. I don't see nothing. I see no evidence of life at all." Well, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, you see. "Except a man be born of water," and really he's using the word water there, the Lord Jesus is to Nicodemus, as a what? A metaphor for the scriptures. "Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit." It's the Spirit of God that takes the water of the word and imparts them life within the object. And that germinates in the soul of a man. It's the same way that seeds are planted in the earth. And then they're subsequently watered. And then they're nurtured by the sun until something starts popping out of the ground. And you can see that it's growing. Well, on the spiritual level, men sow words, Bible words. And then God sovereignly gives the increase. Okay, so Nicodemus, he's been reading those scriptures his whole life. Certainly he had heard of the new covenant. He never put two and two together. He's never had this experience of the new birth. So now the Lord is going to address Nicodemus's questions by a further explanation as to why all this birthing issue is necessary. And that's our second point of the night, if you're following on the outline. The first reason he gives is that everything is going to produce after its own kind. Everything must produce after its own kind. Notice verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, the last I checked, no human being ever produced a rabbit. Okay? All that's ever come from human beings are other human beings. And people are so much the same that they can train their entire life just to be a tenth of a second superior to the next guy. Ever think of all the sweat and hardship and pain these athletes go through so they can shave one-tenth of a second off of their time? May I say, that which is born of the flesh is human. Likewise, that which is born of the Spirit is spiritual, is spirit. And I would say that the rejection of this fact is one of the main reasons that people reject the gospel. It's not the only reason. It's one of the reasons that people will actually employ. They just will not believe that a person of flesh can ever be anything but flesh. If he's just left to himself and dependent on his own power. Okay? You have this Arabian Chicken Little story that I've found interesting. It tells of this young Arab. He was traveling along a road on his donkey, and all of a sudden he spies this small fuzzy object lying in the road. And so he gets off of his donkey, he walks up to the object, and he discovers, he didn't really know what it was, but he sees, oh, it's a sparrow. And it's lying on its back with its scrawny legs straight up in the air. Well, at first he just assumed the thing was dead, you know, that this is the natural result of rigor mortis. But upon closer investigation, the notion was proven wrong. And so he asked the sparrow, are you okay? Are you all right? And the sparrow chirps, yes, I'm fine. And so the Arab asked the sparrow, what are you doing in this unusual position with your legs up in the air? And the sparrow tells the Arab, he says, well, I had heard that the sky was falling, and so I'm getting ready to support it when it lands, you see. And the Arab said, I'm not so sure that you have the raw material to get the job done. The sparrow just looked at the Arab very solemnly and said, one does the best he can. Friends, all of our admirable disciplinary programs, all of our human self-help schemes, all that those things can produce, it produces only what the flesh can produce. But now if you want to talk about living in an eternal spiritual kingdom, now think about it. What kind of nature would you have to live forever without end? I mean, you can see that your flesh is already wearing out, and big time wearing out. I mean, obviously, we all need something a whole lot more than what we originally received. This thing is going to be gone. It's getting more and more done every day. But when you talk to folks about this, they think you're crazy. And so the Lord, knowing that Nicodemus was merely depraved flesh, he is peeling this man like a banana. He's stripping him of all of his negative thoughts, all of his preconceived notions. And he tells him in verse 7 that this is not some kind of comic proposition that is worthy of your incredulity. All right, notice what he says in verse 7. He says, marvel not. See it again. Now, Nicodemus didn't say a word. You see, Nicodemus doesn't say anything. He's reading his mind again. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The Lord's not going to allow Nicodemus to do what most folks do when they hear the gospel. All right? What do most folks do? If they don't do it visibly, they'll do it. They're doing it in their heart. They roll their eyes. Right? Or there's this sarcastic yawn, like, when is this conversation going to be over? When am I going to be rid of this guy? Or some other gesture that indicates nothing but unbelief. Well, the Lord, he's admonishing Nicodemus, don't do that. Don't be like those other people. And then he comes back with a simple illustration. Before you walk away, have you ever considered that there's all kinds of phenomena that you experience every day that you take for granted, but which you nevertheless, you really quite can't quite get your hands on? Let's just think together for a little bit. It's almost like Isaiah, come, let's reason together. So in verse 8, the Lord uses another metaphor. He uses a common element of nature to make his point. That happens every single day. if it's hard for you to receive this, why don't you just look at the wind, Jesus says. And when the Lord chooses the wind as his metaphor of choice for his illustration, he's choosing the exact parallel to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is most often compared in Scripture to wind. All right, so the wind is the Lord's metaphor of choice to describe the phenomenon that he's trying to instill in Nicodemus' heart. Okay, and you'll never guess what the word is in both testaments for spirit. In both testaments. In the New Testament, it's pneuma. We got our word pneumatics. Pneumatics is, means wind-driven, right? In the Old Testament, it's ruach. It means the same thing, wind. And this is the very word that the Lord would have spoken to Nicodemus in their, he probably what was a Hebrew conversation. He would have used the word ruach, which is wind. The ruach bloweth where it listeth, wherever it wants to. And there's actually many that feel the Lord may have been talking to Nicodemus about the Holy Spirit directly. But at any rate, it's an exact parallel to how the Holy Spirit works in salvation. In other words, just like the wind, the Holy Spirit moves on whatever head he wants to. The wind bloweth wherever it listeth. Well, how come everybody hasn't experienced this? Well, the answer comes on both the human level and then again on the divine level. The answer on the human level is always because the wicked heart of men simply will not believe. They just won't do it. But there's also this answer, which is just as accurate. The Spirit moves wherever it wills to. That's right. Now, go figure. I don't think you can, but I mean, both answers are correct. Any man left to himself is going to perish. And friends, there are many parallels in the illustration, but the one that the Lord is focusing on is the sound thereof. He's talking about some serious wind now, right? Wind that you can hear. In other words, if someone is going to be born again, that person cannot see the fact that a conception would have taken place. You can't see it, okay? You cannot converse with the Holy Spirit face to face and get a personal lesson on how exactly the Holy Spirit met and a conception happened. But he cannot mistake the sound of God's voice. In other words, he's aware that God is talking to him. He's aware he's being dealt with. And every one of you that's ever been born again, which I hope is all of you, you've had that precise sense that this is no longer just a person talking to me. Whoever it was that witnessed to you, or maybe you got saved by a tract, or however it was that you got saved, something occurred that told you in the deep recesses of your heart that something bigger was happening than just a person telling you how to be saved, you see. I'm being addressed by God. It's really not. I don't know if you used those words or not, but you knew it was bigger than the occasion. And I'm not saying that the preacher was God. I'm saying that God will use the voice of your loved one, your neighbor, your coworker, your pastor, your friend, or the one that knocked on your door, whoever it was, or just you just read something, and God will use that to speak truth to your heart. And you'll sense that this is supernatural. And though a human being will be doing the talking, you will have a sense that God himself is addressing you through the words being spoken, particularly as that person or that tract is uttering the scriptures. And when that happens, you will be under conviction. Okay, according to John 16, that's part of the work of the Spirit of God today. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will convict the world of three things. I'll tell you what I've observed all the years I've been a pastor, and even some before that. People will come, sometimes they'll visit, they'll come into a service like this, and they cannot wait until the service is over. You can see it. It's obvious. They're sorry they ever came. How did I ever get dragged into this? Right? They want to get out of here as fast as possible. They want a breath of fresh air because the atmosphere of the word is heavy on them. I can tell you stories the rest of the night of my personal experiences observing this from where I'm standing right now. Not even in this building. I mean, there's been other buildings where I've been pastor and I've preached. It's really quite a phenomenon. You know, it's really, and it seems to be the same all the time. But anyway, then there's others. They come in as visitors, and they don't feel anything. Absolutely, I mean, nothing's going on there at all, right? So how do you account for that difference? Well, on the human level, people will just attribute it, well, that's their personality. Some are more emotional than others. But that's really not the answer, friends. The real answer is that the Spirit of God bloweth where it listeth.
Yes.
That's what's really happening, even in a service. And we're kind of oblivious to what's happening at the moment, right? Something is happening. I'm speaking words. Those words are having a powerful effect on this person because the Spirit is blowing where it listeth. But the guy right next to him, he couldn't care less. It's the invisible work of the Spirit of God convincing a sinner that what he is hearing is true. And since it's true, buddy, you are in serious trouble. But God wants to save your soul. And all this person's life, he's either denied that, he's brushed it off, but now he's paralyzed with conviction. Okay? And it's not the persuasiveness of the preacher. It's not the magnificent oratory. Friends, at least not when it comes to the supernatural miracle. It has nothing to do with it. Until the Spirit of God moves in a heart, you're like one of those ancient sailing vessels, you know, which when there was no wind, it found itself just dead in the water. There you are, you're just dead in the water. So the deck crew would just wait for the first sign of wind, and then they would hoist the sails. But may I say, you would do well to be alert if God was speaking to you. And the faster you stop fighting, the better, you see. Now, God has addressed you on the most logical level possible, right? No evolutionist can ever come close to this kind of logic. What they believe is so absurd in their postulations of billions and billions. Are you at the point yet when you hear billions and billions of years that you are offended?
Yes, sir.
You should be offended by that. That's an offense. None of those guys have ever seen billions and billions of years. There's no testimony to billions and billions of years. There's not even testimony to 6,000 years. Except the scriptures. So here's God speaking to these people in terms that everybody can understand. We can understand this. This is some very simple kindergarten language. You've never seen flesh produce anything but flesh, but more flesh. So why is it so hard to believe that spirit is required to beget spirit? Why would that be so outrageous to try to grab onto that? You know how the wind operates. I mean, is it so fantastic to concur that that's the way God works? All right, so think about what percent of your life you've already lived, right? How much time do you think you have left? Right? Let's suppose a lost person came in tonight, you know, they were 45 years old, let's say. How much time does that person really have left on the scope of eternity? And if that person leaves in unbelief, it will not be because this was such an outrageous, fantastic proposition. The real issue is that that person didn't want to deal with his sin. That's really the only issue. They fought and they kicked and they spit against God and they left still unconverted. You know that new birth is also going to mean a new beginning. You instinctively understand that. And if I actually agree with this, that's going to be a huge change in my life. And that's what they don't want. They don't understand how great it is to be saved.
That's right.
So their problem is not on the intellectual level, all right? The problem is inside. It's in their heart. the Russian scientist Isaac Asimov. Asimov died in 92, I believe. He claimed to be an atheist, which he was, but he qualified that. Very interesting, this man. He qualified his atheism by saying, he said, "I am not an intellectual atheist." Very honest. And what he meant was, he said, nobody can intellectually prove that there is no God. He's one of the few to actually admit that, that nobody can prove that God doesn't exist. Tell Bill Nye, the science guy, that. Isaac Asimov called himself an emotional atheist. And what he meant by that was that he recoiled from the thought of eternal accountability to anybody that would be greater than himself. And so here's Mr. Lost Person. He came and visited us tonight. I hope nobody did. I'm really not seeing anybody. I don't want to embarrass anyone. But if that person didn't respond, it's simply because he didn't want to. That's why he didn't respond. I don't want to. And then you can go into the theology of he can't respond, but the Spirit of God's dealing with him, you see. It's not that he's not being dealt with. And it's not because I have presented some illogically gross proposition to his ears. That would not be the reason. He simply would not be willing to face his accountability to someone who's going to deal with every thought and action that he ever had in his whole life. But then you would say, before he left the building, you would say, but what if that person loved you this much that he would be willing to become a man and pay your penalty for you? See, that's where the emotion has to grip also. You need to be cognizant of your sin and be willing to deal with that, and you also need to be cognizant of what the Savior did for you. Born of water and the Spirit, two elements of the new covenant according to Ezekiel 36. Born of the Word and born supernaturally through the conception process that the Spirit of God is still in the world accomplishing right now. Though I would guess, not so much in America anymore. I wonder where the Spirit of God is working in the world today. I'd like to be there. I'd like to know. I really would. Maybe it's so late he's not doing much anywhere. I really don't know. But I know in the history of our country, nothing's happening to the sense that it used to. Friends, it wasn't very long ago that a new church was being born every week. Back at the turn of the 20th century, man, oh man, was God doing things in America. It was unbelievable. Tremendous churches were being born and growing and prospering with dispensational teaching yet. Powerful things, but everything is short-lived. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. New covenant. That's new covenant. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for the new covenant. Thank you for this conversation that was held in the privacy of wherever they were at when they had it. I pray it would remain instructive for us until we are joined with thee in glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.